Let's diagram this thing. The Great Commission, as given by Jesus, starts off with what? As you're going. And so he says, as you go, what? Make disciples. Or have disciples. So, make slash have disciples. Have people who are imitating your life. Have people who are becoming like you. Or make disciples. Make people become like you. Or have the people following you become like you. Now, this was not given just to the garden variety people out there. This was given to these church leaders, the 11, who had had 2 years of this discipleship relationship with the Master himself. But as they had disciples, what were they to teach them? They were to teach them to obey all the things that Jesus had given them, and one of the things that he had given them was the command to have disciples. So the idea is to have people following you so that they can grow up and reproduce the same thing again. Just the same thing that we saw God tell Adam and Eve back in the garden. Reproduce. Have more people just like you are, perfect. Just like he told Manoah, have more people, reproduce people who are fellowship with me. Just like he said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation by reproductive cycles. There's nothing new in this. It's all the same thing. Then he goes on and he throws in the two modifiers or the two other verbs, the way you go about it. And he says, have disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing them what? Baptizing them into. Again, baptism means immersing them into the name or the total personage of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In other words, let's just talk about baptizing into Jesus Christ. We'll abbreviate the Trinity by just focusing in on the Son. In other words, we have here the product that is being produced in your life when you are a disciple. That is Christ-likeness. You are becoming like Christ. That is the product. But that's not the only orientation. There is also the teaching, and it's teaching what? Teaching what? To obey. And that's the whole key. It is not a teaching of that is education-oriented. It's a teaching that is application-oriented. You don't become a disciple by passing a test. You don't become a disciple by memorizing a certain number of verses. You don't become a disciple by having completed the right answers and all the right blanks. Because knowledge is not the primary requisite of being a disciple. No, it is teaching to obey. That is lordship. And lordship is the process of discipleship. Now, we're going to look at this thing tonight, and I want you to remember that what we're talking about has two applications. And I don't know which application you personally need to make. Some of you are relatively young Christians. As a young Christian, your focus is just on being a disciple. That's all the focus you can handle. If you're a mature Christian, you want to continue to focus on being a disciple. You've been doing that for years already. But you also have to focus on the other half of this thing, have disciples, so that you yourself reproduce, because that is the whole thing of life. Reproduction is birth, growth, and reproduction. And we're not trying to put on any of you who are not spiritually old enough the burden to go have disciples. That would be unfair. God doesn't expect it of you. And if you are somewhat spiritually young, don't be ashamed of it. I find there's a great deal of shame associated with being a babe in Christ or being young in Christ, or I haven't done certain things. You know, I am absolutely thrilled. Thrilled beyond your wildest expectation that my 13-year-old daughter isn't pregnant. That truly excites me. Now that might seem strange to you. But I mean, I'm really thrilled about that. She isn't pregnant. She isn't about ready to get pregnant. Isn't that exciting? And I don't go home and I don't say to my little daughter, "Where's your baby? Don't you have a baby yet?" And I want to make sure that you keep these two things in focus. If you're old, if you're married, if you're spiritually mature, God says, have disciples. And I want to put some burden on you on that. But if you're not to that stage, don't take that burden. Don't go home and say, "Well, I got to get a disciple." You might end up looking like a 13-year-old pregnant girl, and that just is not the most attractive thing, is it? So tonight, let's look at the process, and I'm going to orient it toward being a disciple. And if you're mature enough that you're ready to start having disciples, I trust that you'll be able to switch these things around and make the appropriate application. And that you'll be able to think these things on through. And if you want, we can discuss some of them later on a smaller basis. So let's look at some of the product and process-oriented things and see how they continue to relate in this Christian life or this life of discipleship. Now, before I do that, I want to go back and I want to reemphasize this teaching to obey is this lordship process. And what do I mean by lordship? I mean just coming before Jesus Christ and saying, "Yes, you are Lord. I know that. Mentally, I know that. Yes, you are Lord. Second, I willfully surrender to you as Lord. I say, 'Yes, Lord.'" Now, the fact of the matter is, you don't really think he is Lord and then say, "But I'm not going to serve you as Lord." Because that would be dumb. You see, anything that's Lord is Lord. Let me illustrate. Gravity is a law. Gravity lords over every last one of us. Gravity has lordship over your life. Now you can say, "Not my life. I'm a rebellious sort. I'm not going to let gravity rule over me. I don't care if it is Lord. I don't think it's Lord. I'm going to say no, Lord." Well, that's sort of dumb. Don't you see that you're walking on the ground? You can't walk in the air. "Oh, yeah?" So the guy climbs up to the top of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center and he steps off. And as he's passing by the 52nd floor, he's heard saying, "So far, so good." You can rebel all you want. Nothing wrong happens. And then he hits the ground and he says, "God's just trying to get revenge." Jesus is Lord. That's a fact. He will have sway over your life. I don't care whether you want it or not. He is Lord. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He is lording it over your life just like gravity is lording it over your life. Don't resent it. It's a fact. You're the creature. He's the creator. You're the pot. He's the potter. Resenting it won't help it a bit. It's a fact. You better acknowledge it and say, okay, you are Lord. Now, how can I turn that to my advantage? And you say, you know how I turn that to my advantage? All I do is say yes. You see, it's to my advantage not to jump off the top of the tower of the castle. I don't hurt gravity one bit when I jump off the top of the tower. I just meet the ground very quickly. It's my advantage to acknowledge the lordship of gravity and live in accordance with it. Likewise, it's to our advantage to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and live in accordance with it. That's all there is to it. And I don't want to make lordship some difficult, hard decision. I want you to realize it's anything else is a dumb decision. And if you don't turn over your family, if you don't turn over your business, if you don't turn over your life to Him, you're operating on dumb grounds. You're saying, He's Lord, but I think I can get away with something. And I don't know what concept you have of God and what kind of concept you have of Lord, but it's a dumb one. It really is. Okay? The first of these things that I want to look at, let's put over here the product, and over here we'll put the process. Now I'm going to be talking about these things, about your life as a disciple again. Now if you're having disciples, there's other things that have to enter in, but you're going to have to try to figure those things out. First one I want to look at is John 13, 34 and 35. And what does he say? Very simply, most of you can quote it. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So the product of discipleship, the product that we want to see in the life of a disciple, is love. Why are you going like that? Yeah, love. Well, what's love? Well, love is not an emotion. No, the love that he is talking about here is loving one another with volition. Loving one another as an attitude, as a mindset. Loving one another is giving of yourself without expecting anything of return. It is give, not take. And it's a give without expecting anything in return. Now you see, every fall, I'm a very loving individual. You can check with my wife when she comes. She'll verify this. She really will. I mean, I give. I really give of myself. On Saturday, I'll come to my wife and I'll say, is there anything that you want done around the house that I can do? Cut the lawn? How about do the laundry for you this weekend? Can I do some mending for you? Sure. And I do all of that. I do that on Saturday. Sunday morning, I'll jump up and I'll say, Can I fix breakfast for you this morning? Why don't you stay in bed? You see, I don't expect anything in return. Love, love, love. You got that suspicious look on your face. Then Sunday afternoon, I sit down. And guess what comes on television? Miami playing that second-rate team that's down in... down in... what's the name of that team?
It's the Rangers.
Right? The Rangers. Is that it? And I sit down and I think to myself, she wouldn't dare suggest doing something with the family. See, that's a 50-50 kind of love, isn't it? It's a, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch my back love. And that's not the love that we're called to. We're called to give without expecting anything in return. And that's hard. No, it isn't. That's impossible. We're talking about a product here that's beyond us. How in the world are we going to love that way? Well, we'll work hard at it. We'll grunt. We'll dig in our feet. No, that's not how you do it. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, he says, I want to read 13, 15, and then jump up to 22. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the flesh is always never to love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So what is the process that goes along with this product? Well, according to Galatians 5, 16 and 22, it is walking in the Spirit. That's what produces love in your life. You don't produce love in your life. The Spirit of God produces. It's fruit. Well, I've got a large almond tree just outside my bedroom door. And we're looking at all the blossoms of spring, and we're watching the almonds grow, and we're hoping that they won't all crack and fall off the tree while we're gone so that we lose our little almond harvest. But you know what? That tree doesn't grunt once the whole year. It just has fruit. It just comes right off of that thing. And you know what? No matter how hard I pray for walnuts or pecans, I don't get any. The fruit is very consistent. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It also is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But first off, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit wants to produce in you love. He wants love just to flow out of your life. You can't produce it. You're incapable of producing it. The Holy Spirit is capable of producing it because He's God, the Holy Spirit. And He just loves taking people as unloving as you and me and having love come issuing forth. Real love. God the Holy Spirit does it. You can't do it. He'll do it. And when He does it, you love people. Not because you've worked at it. Not because you've grunted and groaned. but because he's produced it. Boy, that walking in the Spirit's pretty important then, isn't it? You better believe it is. It is the process by which we see the product, which is a disciple. Let's look on to our next. We could talk about all of these things at much greater length. I want to move ahead so that we don't till midnight. What else does he want to produce in our lives? Well, he wants to produce fruit. John 15:8. John 15:8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." How do you be his disciples? You bear fruit. No. This is not the process. This is the product. You don't become a disciple by bearing fruit. It's not the requisite. This is the product. This is what you happen. This is where you're going. This is the product that is going to happen in your life. If you go out and try to bear fruit, Jesus says, ye can do nothing. That's verse 5. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. And so in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, beareth fruit, or bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So what's the process? Well, the process is abide in Christ. That's John 15:5. Will I bear fruit if I abide in Christ? Yes, you will. Don't I have to do anything else? No, you don't. Don't I have to work at it? No. You abide in Christ. He says, you shall bring forth fruit. Isn't that simple? What's the process? Abiding. What's the product? Fruit. How are they combined? They're all combined in discipleship. Now, if you get a product orientation, you can leave from here burdened to bear fruit and work at bearing fruit and lose all the joy that the Lord had meant for you to have along the way. This is supposed to be a fun trip. We're supposed to enjoy this life. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength. So let's start abiding in Christ, and God will bring forth the fruit. So let's look at the process. Let's look at the product. Let's move on. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, I'm one of these guys, I cannot talk and write at the same time. I do one or the other real well. I have a hard time hiking and chewing gum at the same time also. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to follow me, it's going to include what? Self-denial. He amplifies this same basic concept over in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Do I have those right? Yes. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So self-denial is part of the product. You must deny yourself. You must hate yourself. You must take up your cross. Now, a cross was not a pretty thing. And a cross does not mean this nice little pendant to hang around your neck. I don't mind if you have a necklace with a cross on it. That's not, I'm not bothered by it. But that is not, of course, what he meant by taking up his cross. Had Jesus been in Colorado in the 1800s, he might well have said, if anybody come after me, go find a piece of rope and a light, nice straight limb. Because we're going to have a lynching party. Because that's what it was. It was a gruesome place of execution. That's what a cross is. A gruesome place of torture. That's what a cross is. Part of the Christian life, part of being a disciple, I don't think I like this. Yeah, but it's all part of the same package. If you're going to be a disciple, there must be self-denial. You must say no to self. You must say no to some of your desires. You must pick up your cross, hold it up, stretch yourself out, and hand somebody a hammer and nails. And say, have at it, friends. That's self-denial. But you see, that's the product. What is the process? Well, Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23, did I get that right? Yep. Always afraid my memory's going to slip on me. That never happens to you, though, does it? He says that you put off concerning the old man, or concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It should be through verse 24. So what's the process? The process is the process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You see, you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. You have a new man. And you're to put off that old man, that former way of life, those old things, that old thought process, and have it renewed into a new man. So it's a put off and a put on. This is much akin to the whole idea of worldliness, by the way. We hear quite a bit about worldliness. At least we used to. You know, I don't hear as much about worldliness the last 5 years. You know, worldliness used to be smoking, drinking, dancing, you know. Playing cards, gambling, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls who do. And anybody who did those things was worldly. Well, in Romans 12, that isn't the way it defines worldliness. In Romans 12, 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be renewed, or be transformed, by the renewing of your mind. There's the process. The process is having a new mind. That's the process of putting off and putting on. You have to have new thinking. And this is a continual process. And friends, I know of no time when this is more important. Because I have know of no time when your mind is being assaulted more than it is today. Your mind is being assaulted by the cleverest of people. If you pick up a magazine, your mind is being assaulted they are taking today. I could document this. I don't have time. They are taking magazine ads today. And when they run a political ad, you know what they airbrush into the face of the politician? They'll airbrush the words sexy. Sex, sex, sex. They airbrush that in so you cannot see it, but it makes a subliminal impression and impact on your life. They are airbrushing men and women's genitals on these pictures. They are doing things to try to make you think that homosexuality is good, that sex is pure. They are messing with your subconscious mind, and you don't even know that it's happening. And you better be arming yourself by being renewed by the Word of God, or else you are going to fall under. I don't know how many of you go to movies, but if you go to movies, you better be very, very careful, because in movies today, they are adding subliminal blips. A subliminal blip is something that comes on the screen for one frame and then goes off. You never know that you saw it. You have no conscious thing of seeing it. People think it's illegal. It is not illegal. They are doing it. It is in the movies today. And they are messing with your subconscious mind, and you don't even know that it's taking place. In the movie Exorcist, they had continual subliminal blips of skulls and crossbones going through that movie. They took the soundtrack of Angry Bees, which to human beings is one of the most frightful sounds that you can hear, and added it into the music score so that you could not know that you were hearing it. And they were creating in people an absolute sense of terror. And that was their objective. These things are going, I mean, place after place after place again. There is an ad put out in a magazine by Janssen Bathing Suits, a rather all moral issue, bathing suits. I mean, we're not talking about the deep, you know, whiskey makers and things that you might have a great incense about. Bathing suits. And it was a man and a woman in semi-matching bathing suits. But if you look closely, you'll notice that the woman's bathing suit had a fly and the man's bathing suit had none. You know what they did? They switched the bottoms of the bathing suits. Now, why would they do something like that? Because the man's bathing suit didn't fit her so well. You know why? They are trying to get to your subconscious mind and tell you that homosexuality is good. That men and women ought to change places. Men ought to make love to men and women to women. And that there should not be distinct roles and place in life. They are trying to mess with your subconscious. Why in bathing suit ads? I have no reason to know. But they're doing it. And the only way that we can be armed against this and not be conformed to this world is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that means constantly having my thoughts refashioned by the Word of God. And I have to fight it, fight it, fight it. Because it's in the magazines, it's in the movies, it's on the television set, it's on things that I'm going to see and hear about, no matter how hard I try to keep them out of my life. And we have to arm ourselves against these things. This is serious business today. Very serious business. And we have been assaulted in ways that people of no other generation have been assaulted. The enemy has learned some new tricks. Fortunately, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So don't be an alarmist. Don't go out of here saying, oh, do I ever fear to live in the world today? Be thrilled at the privilege of living today. Because the victory that's in Jesus Christ is as great today as it has ever been. And we are more than conquerors through Him. Thank God for the privilege of fighting on the front lines of the enemy at the most exciting of times. Isn't that a privilege? A little bit scary at times, but what a privilege. The way you renew your mind is you have to have it washed by the water of the Word. And when he talks about the washing of the water, this is the only thing that can brainwash you. Wash your brains. Wash off those bad thoughts. Wash out that garbage and fill it up with new stuff. So that your thought processes, so that your value judgments are word-centered instead of formed by the world. And it's just a very big thing today. The process, the product, self-denial. The process is the new thinking. Because as that new thinking comes in, I am able to deny myself. If I just try to deny myself, it's so hard. So hard. But as I get into this put off and I put on this new man, I see something happening in me. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. If you don't think the Bible contradicts yourself, hang on. Here we go. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. The Bible has some absolutely wonderful contradictions in it. Well, they're not really contradictions, are they? They're things that sort of balance one another. There's more than one facet to this thing. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest? You mean he wants me to love? He wants me to bear fruit? He wants me to deny self? And now I'm supposed to be acting like I'm resting? Holy mackerel! Yeah. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Rest. Rest. Huh. I thought he'd never get to that. Well, I think I'll listen in on the rest of the message now. Rest. Isn't that wonderful? Rest. Well, how do I rest? Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Now, I'm going to put down two whole chapters here because that's what it takes to talk about this rest. Now, I wish, one of my favorite messages that I love to deliver, I think this is about the only message that Gordy heard 6 times during the year in Fayetteville. This is a message that I gave all the time. How do you rest? Well, in Hebrews 3 and 4, it talks about entering into a rest. And I don't know where to begin on this whole passage. In Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7, you need to do some very deep Bible study because in Hebrews 3, what confuses people is he quotes from Psalms, and in Psalms he's referring to Numbers 14. And if you don't know those Old Testament passages, you get to Hebrews 3 and it's very confusing. He talks about people refusing to enter into God's rest. And these people that refused to enter into his rest did so for a certain reason, and I want to just get to that reason. Verse 18, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but those that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now here he is talking about the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They were to leave Egypt and to go into Canaan. Right? Now you may not know this whole Bible story. They were to leave Egypt to go into Canaan. God promised he was going to take them. He promised that all the way back in Abraham. That's what we read this morning, because that's the land. They were to go on in. They got out of Egypt. They were going their way to Cana. They're in the wilderness. And they say, boy, maybe God can't get us in. And they started provoking God through unbelief because they didn't think God was able to do it. They didn't think God was able to live up to His word. They looked at the circumstances instead of looking at the promise. And when you look at the circumstances and ignore the promise, you start doubting. When you look at the promise and say, I don't care what the circumstances are, I'm going to follow the promise, then you're living by faith. They didn't get into Canaan, which God calls the rest. And God calls it their rest. They didn't get in because of unbelief. And He says in 4:1, let us therefore fear. You ought to be afraid of something. What should you be afraid of? Lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, there is rest for you today, but you could miss it. And that's something to fear. You ought to be afraid of missing out on God's rest. That ought to make you tremble a little bit. I don't want to miss out on His rest. Do you want to miss out on His rest? No, really? That's good. I'm glad. So we ought to fear it. For unto us is the good news preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. How do you enter into rest today? By faith. That's the process of entering into rest. You see, faith is a very restful thing. It's like the old saying, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I can just rest. No. I can just rest. I find a promise from God. God says He's going to do something, and I believe it. That's faith. I say that I agree with Him. He said He was going to do it. He did it. This is what Abraham did. Abraham said, God said, Abraham, you're going to have children. Oh, I'm going to have children. Isn't that wonderful? And he went walking around telling everybody, I'm going to have children. Remember that we read John 17 where God changed his name from Abram to Abraham? It took a lot of faith on Abraham's part to allow God to go around using his name. Because his name, Abraham, means father of nations. Can you imagine what it was like? Here, you know, he was a nomad. He comes strolling into town one day. And there some Canaanite reaches out his big paw and says, howdy, stranger. They were very similar to Texans. What's your handle there, bub? And Abraham said, Abraham. And this guy thinks to himself, this is father of nations. Wow. He must have some kind of clan. Where's your family? Oh, it's right here. This old lady. Yeah. Me and my sister. Abraham walking down the street, the guy whispered, did you hear what he called himself? And they snickered at him behind his back. You better believe they did, wouldn't you? You know, wouldn't you? Sure you would. And Abraham went around with that name, having people snicker. Why? Because he had faith. And he could rest in the fact that he was going to have children and that he would be vindicated by God and that history would prove that he was father of nations. So he didn't have to prove it. And he could just rest in that. And he did rest in that. He rested in that so completely that when Isaac was born And God came along and said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Abraham knew what was going to happen. Isaac is the one who's fulfilling this promise, and through him there's going to be this great many nations that God promised to me back when I was in Ur of the Chaldees. What a fantastic thing. And God said, I wonder if he's really resting. Let's take him up to the mount. And so he tells Abram, you go up to the mount and offer your son, your only son Isaac, in sacrifice before me. What was he doing? Testing his loyalty? No, he was testing his faith. Because it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. This is verse 17. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You see, when Abraham was up there and Isaac was out on the altar, Abraham pulled back that knife to plunge into him because he said, this is going to be a wonderful thing I'm going to observe. There's only two options. When this boy is dead, he can either stay dead or he can get up. That's the only two options. If he stays dead, he'll never have any children. If he doesn't have any children, I won't be the father of many nations. If I'm not the father of many nations, God's a liar. That's not possible. Therefore, there's only one option. He's going to get up from the dead. And so he pulled back that knife and was ready to plunge it in. He was at rest. Because had he been in turmoil, I say he'd have never pulled out the knife. And I think every parent in this room realizes how impossible it would be to put your son on the altar and pull out the knife and literally plunge it through him had you not had the rest of the promise that he was going to raise from the dead. You've got to have that rest. You've got to have that promise. How do you get that rest? Through the promises of God. One more thing. John 8, verse 32. Verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And here we have two things. Freedom over here. And continuing in the word over here. The product in your life is freedom. Not bondage. Discipleship is not bondage. Discipleship is freedom. It's so liberating if you could only see it. If you could only see how not non-oppressing it is. You'd run after it. You'd glom onto it. You'd say, man, I sure do want that kind of freedom. I like that kind of flexibility. That elbow room sure appeals to me. Not freedom to do anything, but the freedom that is afforded by God the Holy Spirit by knowing His Word. And the process is continuing in the Word. Are you continuing in the Word? Do you have a plan for continuing in the Word? Are you have some Bible study? Do you have some scripture memory plan? Do you have a Bible reading plan? Now you don't need every kind of plan under the sun. What you do need to do is figure out, what does God want me to do? One good exercise is just to make a list. What are the two best ways for you, for the Word of God, to get into your life? Is it scripture memory and Bible study? Put those two things down and make sure you've got a good, solid plan for those two things. And don't worry too much about the other ways of getting the Word into your life. You figure out what's the best plan for you. Lonnie and I were talking just before the meeting, and he said, it was so exciting. Like a kid with a tinker toy, when somebody gave him one of those reading plans with little squares. It's absolutely amazing what those little squares do for Lonnie. And he read the chapter, and he checked off the square. And he read the next chapter, and he got to check off another square. You know, I first came around the Navigator in 1956. And in 22 years, I have yet to complete one of those charts. When it comes to reading plans, I am the worst disaster of a failure there ever was. That doesn't turn me on. That's not my way of doing it. Does that mean I'm wrong? Maybe I'm anemic. A little strange. Well, strange, yes, but I mean the other. Find the plan that appeals to you. Find the one that you need to get into this process. I want to do something I didn't think about doing. All of these things under this process really come back to one basic issue. Lordship. You know, a lot of times people hear about walking in the Spirit and they say, would you tell us how to walk in the Spirit? And I say, wonderful. I'll give a workshop afterwards on how to walk in the Spirit. Everything the Bible has to say about how to walk in the Spirit. Workshop's over. See, the Bible doesn't tell you how to walk in the Spirit. It just says walk in the Spirit. That's all it says. Then say, if you want to walk in the Spirit, do this, 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 and this, and this. It just says, walk in the Spirit. That's all it says. Well, let's have a workshop on how to abide in Christ. Okay? Well, that's two workshops for tonight. Doesn't tell you how to walk in, abide in Christ. It just says, abide in Christ. Well, you see, ladies and gentlemen, I personally believe, and I would suggest to you, that walking in the Spirit equals abiding in Christ. That conceptually we're talking about one thing, it's just different expressions, different ways of putting the same basic concept of the process of discipleship. Of you being a disciple. You have to be doing these things. And that also equals putting off the new man and putting on the new, putting off the old man and putting on the new. Which is the same thing as living by faith. Which is the same thing as having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Which, in Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then all the results of that are the same as Ephesians 4. Where he says, be filled with the Spirit. So this equals this. They're all the same thing. There's only one issue involved here. What's that issue? Lordship. Lordship. Well, then we better establish that one thing. And there's no time like the present, is there? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Okay. You know what the early Christians used to say? They used to say, he is risen. And then you know how they would answer that? He is risen indeed. I want you to say, he is risen.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen.
Okay, you say he is risen, and risen indeed. You say he's risen, risen indeed. He is risen, risen indeed. Stop and think. Do you really believe that? Is that a conviction in your heart? Is that really a conviction in your heart? If it is, we're going to do it one more time, and you speak. If it isn't, don't say anything. Person next to you won't notice, but only say that if you really mean it. And as a result, he is Lord. Is he not? Again, if you really think that, if you really believe that he is in fact Lord over death and therefore Lord over everything, absolutely everything, nothing else could be excluded because he has proved it by death, by lording over death. He's Lord therefore over life. Do you believe it? Then I want you to say he is Lord.
He is Lord.
Is he? He is Lord. Isn't that simple? Now I want you to say one more thing. I serve him as Lord.
I serve him as Lord.
You know what? Everybody here is walking in the Spirit. Everybody here is living by faith. Everybody here is having their minds renewed by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. Isn't this an exciting night? And you say, is that all there is to it? No. There's all these things. We've established the beginning point. This Lordship is not a once-for-all decision. It is a continuous decision. You have to say he's going to be my Lord every time you meet a decision in life. You have to say, am I going to do what the Lord says? That is, am I going to serve him as Lord because he is Lord? Or am I going to rebel and wait until he kicks me down before I do it? Because you will do it. You say, he's got ways of making you do it. Bend your arm, break your back, kick you in the teeth. He's got all kinds of wonderful ways of blessing your life. You see, I serve Jesus as Lord primarily because I'm a coward. You say, that's terrible motivation. Might be terrible motivation, but it works. You see, I want to serve Jesus as Lord because that's the easiest way of going through life. And we start with the Lordship issue, and that establishes these things, and we continue these things. We abide in Christ. We stay in the Word. We apply the Word to our lives, which means by faith. And we are all disciples. Everybody here is a disciple tonight. That's right. Isn't that wonderful? Came to the discipleship conference, learned to be a disciple. You're a disciple. Now continue in it. Because as you continue in it, you know what you're going to start seeing? You're going to start seeing the product come on out. The product isn't all going to come out tomorrow. You might find yourself getting angry. You might find yourself saying an up cross word to your husband or to your wife. Perish the thought. Well, God still loves you. Yeah, that's sin. We confess sins. He's faithful. He's just. He forgives our sins. We continue to walk serving him as Lord. And the product starts coming out. We become more and more like Jesus as we go through the process of discipleship. Isn't that exciting? Let's pray. God, it seems that in Philippians 2 that you're saying that the thing that you delight to hear more than anything else is people echoing, He is Lord. And yes, He is. We worship You, Jesus, as Lord. We praise You as Lord. And we lay our lives before You as Lord. We say, yes, we want to serve You as our Lord. And we thank You that we have embarked upon this discipleship process. Some of us for years, some of us for days, but we're all mutual travelers on this road toward this product of being Christ-like. Thank You for the privilege of having Your Holy Spirit in us, of having Your Word guide us, of having this ability to walk toward Jesus Christ as a result of these things. We praise You tonight. Amen.